Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Good morning, Crossway Church. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15 today. 1 John 3. And hello to those who are watching at home. We love you and miss you. Look forward to your return. Let me give you a quick last Sunday of the month mission and building update. Regarding our building fund giving goals, we set a goal at just under $228,000 for this fiscal year that ends in August of 2022. So end of August will be the end of the fiscal year. And that means that we're a third of the way through the fiscal year. And we have given so far $139,000 of that $228,000. That's over 60%. That's fantastic. Thank you for giving. Every gift that we receive in the giving goal, the building fund, is used to pay down our building loan, and it's used to finish off the lower level. We'll be doing that. That'll begin soon. And it's used to position Crossway Church for long-term gospel mission. So thank you for your giving. And while we're at it, let me just briefly express gratitude here for our church administrator, David Howell, and the financial review team. Those that are on the financial review team, God uses their counsel, both the administrator and the financial review team, to guide us in his wisdom as a church. And we're greatly helped. You can look around and see the help that we've received through the wise counsel that we've gotten. So, as you can, please thank Dave and thank the members of the financial review team, those that have served in the past, those that are serving this year. It is a true blessing. Regarding mission, gospel mission, Paul Buckley, the senior pastor and church planter of our sister church in Haverhill, Massachusetts, we know him well and we love him. He'll be preaching for us on the last Sunday of January. And Paul and his wife Peggy, they're going to be traveling, I believe it's in the summer, I forget the exact month, but they'll be traveling to Nepal for a month in 2022. And while they're there in Nepal, they're going to be training, well, Paul's going to be training pastors and church planters for the whole month, which you can imagine is a desperate need there. And so we view this as an especially effective way to not only strengthen the churches, the young churches that are there in Nepal, but also to advance the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel before in that region of the world, through pastors, through elders who are being equipped in clear gospel training. So we want to come alongside Paul and Peggy as they go, and we're going to take up an offering at the end of January to support that trip. So that's what we'll be doing, and looking forward to having Paul in to tell us more about that and then to hear from him. So please begin now to pray and prepare to give something for Paul's missionary journey. Not the Apostle Paul, Paul Buckley from Haverhill, Massachusetts. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day, and we thank you for another Lord's Day. The best day, the best time, gathered with your people. Our view right now in these bodies at this time in the earth is limited, hazy. Sometimes all we can see are the problems. But the truth is, we're gathered here in your name, Lord Jesus, with your people. Holy Spirit, you reside with us, and you minister to us. Please open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our ears to your work in us this morning. Let every soul be encouraged in your grace, O God. Let all of us be repentant, receiving your grace. And let all of us leave here celebrating that glorious grace that comes to us through you, Lord. Please bless our time, we ask in your precious name. Amen. Have you ever noticed this reality about temptation and sin? If you resist temptation long enough, if you turn away from it, eventually its power diminishes, at least for that period of time. So let's take an example, a simple example that most of us can relate to, sort of an innocuous example. There's a huge tray of Christmas cookies there. We've already eaten too much, and we've already smashed about 10 of those cookies into our face already. Our stomach is full, but there's so many cookies on the tray, and there's so many we'd still like to try, and we just want to have more. But if we can say no in those moments, then we may enjoy a stretch of freedom from the temptation. Maybe even hours of freedom from the temptation until the next time. And it's a freedom that says, I don't need a cookie. I don't want a cookie. Now is not a good time for a cookie. I'm moving on. And we can move on to something else. And the challenge for us, it's those moments of temptation, that period of time of temptation, which in reality is not that long, but it can feel like forever. And because it feels like forever, it also feels like there's no way to escape that temptation. And we're there and we're thinking, oh goodness, if I don't give into this temptation will never end anyway. And the torment of this temptation is so great. I just can't imagine living this way for the rest of my life. But we forget that if we resist it for a period of time, there's a freedom there that will come. We'll enjoy that freedom. We'll experience that freedom. And we don't want to give in. We want to learn that, you know, it can seem like the only answer is to give in to temptation, but it's not. You see, if we settle the matter in our hearts, which can take some process time, can it? Because we know we shouldn't give in to temptation, but we want to give in to temptation, and we're resisting that temptation for a time, and it doesn't go away right away, and so we continue to process. And so it's like it's this tug of war. We know we shouldn't, but we want to, and we have to get to that point where we, by the grace of God, settle the matter. No, God gives me the grace. I'm not giving in to temptation. But once we do that wrestling by the grace of our Lord, we can put temptation aside. And we're going to have to do it again sometime later, maybe sooner than later. We're going to have to face that temptation again. But it is a glorious and wonderful moment and a time to celebrate when we don't give in and when we experience the freedom that comes. This dynamic that I'm talking about doesn't surprise us, because we know the scriptures. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have to resist him before he flees. You have to resist temptation before it flees. But if you do, it will flee, and you'll have a period of freedom. Amen. Now, turning away from sin is a powerful ability that we have been given as God's children. Today we're being called to turn away from one particular sin. And this sin is especially deadly. And if it's unchecked, if that sin remains unchecked, unresisted, it does great harm to the individual sinning and to the body of Christ. This sin is an ancient sin. This temptation goes back to the very beginning of human fallenness, the sin that we must turn from, and which has such tremendously destructive power is this: hatred toward our brother. Hatred of one another. We are going to be at times, we're going to be tempted. I know it's rather raw to say this, but we're going to be tempted from time to time to hate one another. And we must turn from it. Keep in mind how specific this is. The concern is hatred for sisters and brothers. Sisters and brothers in Christ. Very specifically, hatred for those that you actually worship with. And if I can get right to it, hatred toward others in this room right now. It's a temptation. And to understand this whole topic better, let's consider the context of the text that we're about to get into. We'll get into it in just a moment. It seems that John wrote this letter to a church that had experienced significant upheaval. It seems that there were false teachers in the church that John wrote to, and that they sowed dissension and discord. But through the uprightness, the steadfastness, and the strength and the courage of John and other leaders in the church did not give into their ways. And apparently, since these false teachers could not sway the whole church, they left the church. And their departure must have been noisy and painful and divisive, and they took people with them, usually the most weak, which is why John speaks about their departure in this letter. And what he's talking about in this letter, we have the tendency, we read the scriptures and we think, oh, that's not my situation. I've never experienced anything like that. That's far away from anything that applies to my life. But the opposite is true. And that's how we should read the scriptures, that it applies. This is common in church experience. And we can also infer that these false ones must have been winsome, agreeable types. Because John is going to lengths, to help the church understand the marks of those that truly belong to Jesus. And as much as possible, he doesn't want there to be room for confusion about who is walking righteously and who is walking wickedly. He's going to lengths to make them understand that, because confusion can reign. Generally, people are confused about that. John wants the church to be equipped so that they are no longer confused about darkness versus light. Who's walking in darkness? Who's walking in light? So that the church can remain in the light. And that brings us to this portion of this first letter of John. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, so a longer portion than we'll look at today, John is teaching the church that loving one another is one of those true marks of Christianity. Love. Love is only love when it's sacrificial. We know that because Jesus gave his life for us, and we're to show it to others, especially to one another. So love is one of the true marks of Christianity. And we're going to take this portion, verses 11 through 24, we're going to take it in three portions. And today's the first portion, just verses 11 to 15. And here, we're going to learn that in order to love one another, we have to turn from the temptation to hate one another. In order to love one another, we have to turn from the temptation to hate one another. So let's capture this calling. God calls us. Let's capture this calling like this. Turn from hatred and rest assured in love for one another. Turn from hatred and rest assured in love for one another. So let's get into our text. First of all, do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, John uses an easily accessible illustration. I think most people around the world know the story of Cain and Abel, even if they didn't grow up in church. Even if they don't have access to a Bible, they probably know the story of Cain and Abel. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure there's many that don't, but a lot of people around the world know this story, and that was certainly true at the time. So John uses this illustration that most people know to help us understand what we as a body of Christ, or as part of the body of Christ, must avoid. It's a negative example. It's a story. It's well known. It's all too common. It's too common in the church. It's too common at Crossway Church. It's too common in us. He reminds us of what Cain is most famous for. So let me read for you verses 11 to 13, just those first three verses, 11, 12, and 13. Look at it there in your Bible. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now you can see that verse 11 sets the tone, or sets the theme, really, of this portion. As I've already said, it's that mark of being a true believer, which is love for one another. If we love one another, it's a demonstration that we belong to Christ. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about it more today and in the next couple of weeks. The first way to love one another that John is teaching us right here is to not hate each other, to turn away from hating one another. Now that seems rather obvious, doesn't it? When it comes to things that are obvious, it may seem like we don't need a reminder of anything that's obvious. Let me give you something obvious in my life. We have a cat, and I hate to tell you this, but she's got a problem. She's obese. She's overweight. Anyone who's seen her can tell you. And it's kind of fun because everyone gets a smile out of it. And in fact, to raise money for her lacrosse team, one of my daughters exploited our cat and let people see the world's fattest cat for $1. And people paid to see the cat. It was literally the most efficient, the most successful money raiser on that day. You know, they were selling other things like baked goods and whatnot. No, people wanted to see the cat. It finally dawned on me that, and wait till you hear this, it's going to blow you away. If I wanted the cat to be healthier and lose a few pounds, I needed to feed her less. Can you believe that? Amazing insight. It seems obvious, right? So I bought a feeder, one of those automatic feeders, and I put her on a 2-feeding-a-day schedule. You should see this cat beg. Now, here's the thing. You'd think that that would solve the problem, but this turned out to be harder than I realized, because during the day, one of my other daughters would feel bad for the cat and would give her more food. And so over time, it became obvious the cat's not losing weight. And when I finally got to the bottom of this, I led my house well. And now the cat is thinner than she used to be. It's a great success story. Well, and by the way, she's more spry, she's happier, she's healthier. It's quite a success story. That's all rather obvious, right? Feed the cat less, she will be healthier. But it took a while for me to realize it, and it took some effort to make it happen. We have something like that going on in our text. If you want to love one another, it seems very obvious. We need to stop hating each other. And it seems so obvious that it could go unspoken, right? But not really, because we can be slow to learn. And the solution to this is not as simple as buying an automatic feeder and telling your daughter, hey, don't do that anymore. We can be slow to learn, and we can be stubborn to repent. When it's the sin of someone else, we can be really discerning and say, they really need to repent of that. But when it comes to our own sin, oh, we can be stubborn. Isn't that the nature of sin? Resistance to the Holy Spirit, refusal to acknowledge the darkness and to walk in the light. We can be slow to learn and stubborn to repent. We need the obvious to be exposited for us, the truth to be shown to us. And even though something may be obvious, when it's important or it's critical, it requires focus and attention and effort. And that's what John is doing for us. He's saying, I know, obviously, you know this. If you hate one another, you're not loving each other. But let's bring some attention to it. Let's focus. Let's be intentional. So then, let us focus a bit. What is Cain known for? Cain is the first murderer in human history. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He was the first next generation. Think about that. He's literally the second generation. Abel was the secondborn. They were the first ones to begin the fulfillment that Adam and Eve had been charged with the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. It's what humans are supposed to do. And they were the first two to begin fulfilling that command of God. They were brothers. They were raised by the same parents in the same household. They were both given life by God through the means of the same father and mother. They grew up presumably playing games together, being disciplined together, doing chores together, working together. They should have had the strongest bond. But something went very wrong. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. When Cain kills Abel, he doesn't do so because they were enemies. Abel did not come against him in war. They weren't wearing different uniforms. They weren't on different teams. They were on the same team. It wasn't even a crime of passion where they were fighting over a beautiful woman. It wasn't an accident that happened because they got into a tussle and Cain took it too far. No. Cain planned it. He executed on his plan. He hated his brother Abel and plotted and followed through on a cold-blooded murder. You see, when we are hating one another, it's not an accident. It's premeditated. So why did he do it? What was his motive? It's a natural question, isn't it, to wonder what the motive is? When we receive news that there's been some terrible act of wickedness by people, after we hear what has happened and we're appalled by it, the very next question is why? Why would he do such a thing? What was the motive? We want to know because we want to understand how another human being, another person like us, how they could think like that. We want to think something must have happened to them. That's why they think like that. How could they do something so terrible? We want to know because their wickedness says something about us too. Think about all the documentaries made on World War II and on Hitler. Why the fascination? Because one of the things that Nazi Germany demonstrates to the world, it's not that Germans are so different than everyone else, right? It's that we're all just like that. In Genesis chapter 4, we learn that Cain was envious of Abel. Have you ever been envious? We don't often admit it, at least not out loud. But we've all been envious. Abel was accepted by God and received his favor, received God's favor. He received grace from God. But Cain's approach to God was criticized by God. It was insufficient. It was lacking. And as we study the text, we realize that it wasn't lacking because of material reasons. It wasn't the material that he offered his offering with, but because of his heart. Cain's heart wasn't adoring the Lord. God was something he was adding to his life. It's not what his life was about. He wanted the blessing of God, but he didn't want God. And so when he was called on it, when it was pointed out to him, when the consequences came because of his unbelieving, his unadoring, unworshiping heart, he sulked in his envy and in his covetousness. And let's be clear, he didn't want to repent. He didn't go there in his thinking. He didn't say to himself, oh, wow, God's right, and Abel's a great example to me. That wasn't his natural inclination. That was the furthest thing from his mind. It's worth thinking about that, right? Repentance for God's people, knowing our sin, our frailty, and being honest about that, and then repenting of sin. It should never be far from our minds, right? We know better, don't we? We know that we've all envied and many other sins and temptations. But Cain, the hater, the murderer, had no thought of that. No, he looked for every reason to be angry with Abel. Everything that was wrong about Abel that he could think of, he thought of. He couldn't find much, so he made things up. He exaggerated his claims against Abel. He thought the worst of Abel. He found that the right, the good that Abel did, that was wrong. What do you think's going on in that dynamic? Where someone who does what's right, the whole idea of a goody two-shoes. Why do we dislike the goody two-shoes? Because it shows us how we're not good. Now, of course, the goody two-shoes may be self-righteous and those kinds of things. That's not what's going on with Abel. I know it's an imperfect example, but you get the idea. People find fault with those who do well. Cain did everything he could do in his heart and mind to justify himself and make it right in his mind to murder his brother. He had to justify himself, right? To the point where he even sought to deceive God. I don't know where he's at. Why? How could I possibly know such a thing? Well, because you killed him and left his body out there to rot. This is how murder works. It begins in the heart with an unrepentant attitude and efforts to justify oneself for being unrepentant. It begins by taking unrighteousness and calling it righteous. Cain justifying himself and then doing the opposite with the other person, saying the right that they did was wrong. Humans in our fallen state have a tremendous capability of doing exactly that. And oh, we need to be on guard against it. Jesus helps us to see this more clearly in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying that being angry comes from the same place as murder. Anger is murder. In baby form. That's all it is. And when it grows to full size, it becomes murder. So if we remain in anger toward our fellow believers, we are operating like Cain. John sums up for us why Cain killed Abel. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here's that motive. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see it there. He hated and murdered him because Abel did what was right. He walked in the light and Cain did what was wrong. He walked in the darkness. He actually hated him, not for something Abel did wrong, but because of something Abel did right. It's one of the hardest things to comprehend and get our minds around in life, that when we do what is right and good, people find something, they find fault. You've heard the expression, no good deed goes unpunished. There's a lot of truth to that. There's a reason why that maxim is out there, that saying. It's because it's part of the fallen world. That righteousness would be hated And that can happen in the church too. You see, darkness cannot abide the light. Think about it. The light is too dangerous for the darkness. The light means the end of darkness. You walk into a room, it's dark. We don't even think about it. We turn, the switch is on the wall. We can do something else while we're doing it. We reach over, we flip the light switch on. There goes the darkness. It's gone. Light means the end for darkness, which is why the darkness hates the light. It's why unrighteousness hates righteousness. This is a fundamental truth that we cannot escape in this fallen world. It's just the reality of nature. And this also means that we need to chase the darkness out of our own hearts. No one admits hating another, not usually, again, not out loud. But is anyone here angry with a sister or a brother? Does anyone harbor bitterness? Let it be reconciled today with wisdom and truth and grace. Turn from hatred and rest assured in love for one another. My brothers and sisters, turn. Repent. Turn from hatred. Second, we shouldn't be like Cain because Cain has no life. And I mean that pun. Sometimes we say about ourselves, I got no life. I'm just going to go home and study. I'm going to work. I have no life. Yeah, it's meant that way, but it's meant more soberly, more seriously, more deeply, right? Life is not found within Cain, only death. Cain only offers death, and that's not who we are as children of light, as children of God, as children of life. Our light comes from the life giver, from Jesus the Christ, who has overcome death and defeated it. And lives forever. Look at verses 14 to 15. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you see how different we are, those that belong to the Savior, different than this world? Those that belong to Christ are different than the world. We're supposed to be different from the world. We have the same temptations. But we must turn from them because we're different from the world. The Scripture says that we have passed out of death into life. Think about that. Even before we grasp fully what's being said in that phrase, passing out of death into life, even before we fully look at it and study it and understand it better, we recognize immediately it's a powerful thing because in our lived experience, what we see all around us, it seems to us that people only pass from life to death, right? We know it's not true because we know the Scripture, but it can sure seem that way. Someone is alive for a number of years. Maybe we're related to them. Maybe we love them deeply, and then they are gone. I was just talking to my cousin the other day, reminiscing about our grandfather, and thinking again how much I miss him. He passed away in 2001. A while ago, and yet I still miss him. Others have faced great losses more recently. And it can seem to us that the only direction this goes is passing from life to death. But that's not true. And when we see these words that we've passed from death to life, we know they are powerful. And if you have Christ Jesus, these words belong to you, that you have passed out of death into life. It's an amazing thought. It's the reverse of the curse, and it's the reverse of what the world thinks. We've got the exact opposite. And it's glorious. John, of course, has written about this before. He wrote down something Jesus said in his gospel, and that's what he's referencing here when he talks about passing from death to life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so here we get a hint. Here we get a better understanding of what this phrase means. So more specifically, passing from death to life means what? It means that we have escaped judgment. Think of it this way. When someone is under judgment, or let's use this word, because we don't mean judgment from the standpoint that it could go either way. Someone's declared righteous or someone's declared guilty. Generally, you think of judgment, you think of just the declared guilty. So let's call it this. Let's use this word. When someone is under condemnation, so a negative judgment, judgment comes on them and they're under condemnation rightly, they're on the run. Someone's under condemnation, they're on the run, aren't they? Think of a criminal. Think of a criminal rightly convicted who escapes jail. What's their status? They're on the lam, right? They're on the run. They can't rest. Every minute of freedom, it's not really free, is it? They're not in jail, but this is a stolen freedom. And because it's stolen, there's always fear. There's always anxiety. They're always looking over their shoulder. They're always on edge. They may have to move quickly. They can't tell people their real identity. They have to make up a new history. They have to create a whole new lineage for themselves. They can't tell the truth about themselves. They live in fear. They live in jail. Freedom for that person is just another prison, not with steel bars, but in their own conscience. That criminal, rightly condemned, who escaped from his punishment for a time, is under condemnation, on the run. And to be under condemnation is to be dead. It might be somewhat delayed. The full fruits of death have not yet been revealed. Oh, but the anxiety that death would bring, the fear that death would bring, the final ultimate concern that death would bring, that's all right there. That's to be under condemnation. To be under condemnation is to be dead. Condemnation foreshadows punishment, capital punishment, and therefore it's just a matter of time. It is death. And so were we once, under the condemnation of God, rightly so, on the lam, on the run, no true freedom, fear in our hearts, hatred in our blood, seeking to justify ourselves and never being satisfied. But once we have Christ Jesus, our condemnation is taken away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Have you trusted Christ Jesus, the Savior who takes you from death to life? In his death, he will pay for your sin. He pays for the sin of everyone who trusts in his name. He gave himself so that we might have life. And this transformative passage, when Steve was announcing baptism, we offer that once a month. For anyone who needs Christ Jesus, turn from your sin, be baptized. That's what it represents, passing from death to life. Living for real, having real freedom in Christ Jesus. This transformative passage from death to life, how do we know that it's happened to us? What assurance do we have that we are among the living and not the dead? What outward sign is there that we are no longer condemned, but have received life. Well, it's simple, and it's what John is teaching us here. Do you love your fellow believers? Have you chased hatred out of your heart? Do you hate any of them? Are you harboring anger? Are you hiding bitterness towards someone? Do you envy? Do you resent a sister? Do you covet the standing or the possessions or the role of a brother? Do you seem to be seeking to find what's wrong with someone else rather than what's right and righteous about them? You see, if we have passed from death to life, then we will not harbor condemnation toward another. Just as we have had, by God, through Christ Jesus, we have had condemnation removed from us, and we have passed from the death of condemnation to life in Christ Jesus, we will remove that condemnation from our brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that there's not righteous judgment. We know that. That's the topic for another day. But it does mean that we don't hate, that we don't look for wrongdoing, that we don't find fault where there's righteousness. And it's quite a thought, isn't it? Are you bringing a moral judgment on your Christian family members about all the things they are doing wrong? There's a difference between really seeking to help a brother or sister and helping to correct something that needs correction versus condemning them for being so foolish and so wrong, and how could they, and taking an offended attitude. There's a difference between saying, that's not the way I would approach the matter, versus, how could you do such a thing? How could you think that way? You see, if we pass from death to life, we stop our condemnation of our brothers and sisters, because they're not condemned by God, nor will they be condemned, nor should they be condemned by us. Let us put away hatred. Let us put on love. And as we love, we become more and more assured that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we have love. Thank you. That's the right one, David. You're right. I've got it wrong in my notes. Thank you. Turn from hatred and rest assured in love for one another. I'd like to ask Doug to come, and we're going to sing here in closing. And as we come to worship our Lord together in response to His word and express our gratitude, would you take this simple prayer? Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And specifically, is there a brother or sister that I'm harboring hatred toward? It could well be that something, maybe even long ago, that you brushed aside an attitude that you have towards someone, and you've been excusing it all this time. The Holy Spirit of God wants to bring that to light in you so that you could repent from it. And if that's the case, ask God for wisdom. I'm not saying to rush over and tell someone, I got a real problem with you. That might not be the wisest thing. But let the Spirit of God take your heart to task and expunge hatred from your heart. Maybe you do need to go reconcile. Or maybe you just need to adjust things in your own heart, remembering again that God doesn't condemn you because of Jesus. And nor should you condemn your brother or sister. Let's love one another. And as we love, we'll see the life that we have. And as we are life-giving, our light will shine, and this world will be drawn to Christ Jesus, our Savior. Would you stand with me, please, and let's sing.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.